Yeah, so Romans chapter 9, 19 to 24, you'll find it on page 1120 of the Red Church Bibles. So let's read God's word. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out the same lump of clay, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles?"
Okay, well, welcome along to the final instalment of our Extreme Grace series, at least for the time being. We're going to come back and do the rest of Romans at the end of the year. But as you know, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've been working our way through this really interesting chapter in the book of Romans, Romans 9, and today is the last instalment of that. So let's pray together, and then we're going to get stuck into these last few verses of Romans 9. Lord God, we want to thank you for this wonderful chapter of your word, and just for all the very deep, profound, life-changing things that it teaches us. Lord, here we see just the nature of your sovereign power and your kingly rule over this world. We see the way that you have been at work and formed a great salvation plan even before the world or any humans were made. And that has been blowing our minds. And we've been also grappling with the just, righteous God that you are, a God that shows great mercy, a God that shows extreme grace, and a God who will not let sin and evil win or go unpunished. And it's just been an amazing, profound journey as we've looked at all those things. Lord, as we come to this last part, we ask for your help. Once again, these are deep, big things that we're studying here. They're stretching things. They're things that are going to require us to work hard and think. And Lord, we know that we are just so dependent on you when it comes to that. Please, would you be at work in each one of us by the power of your Holy Spirit, helping us to understand, helping us to grapple with your word and where things are different or perhaps don't meet our expectations or challenge things that we sort of might hold dear or have believed for a long time. Father, help us to be open to that and being moulded and changed so that our lives come in line with your word rather than us trying to make your word come in line with what we think. Lord, please help us with all these things we ask. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all the way back in the year 1543, a man named Nicholas Copernicus published a book, and the book was called On the Revolutions of the Celestial Spheres. Anyone read that lately? Bit of holiday light reading? No? I haven't either, but this book, you may have heard of it, would actually go on to change the way that we actually look at and understand the whole universe. You see, up until Copernicus published this book, people largely thought that the Earth was pretty much at the centre of everything. Here's a little picture of it. The Earth was at the centre of everything. It was fixed in place. It didn't move. And that actually everything else kind of revolved around it. So the moon and the stars and the suns and all the planets were all sort of spiralling around the Earth, which just sort of sat, great big Earth, right in the middle and was at the centre of all things. And to be fair on people, you can see why we would come up with this idea, right? Because to us, I mean, sitting here right now, it doesn't really feel like we're moving, does it? Everyone feels fairly stationary and fixed in place. And what's more, when you stand on the Earth and you kind of look at the sun, it does look like it's coming up and then going down. That's why we talk about sunrise and sunset. From our perspective, that makes a lot of sense. But Copernicus would challenge all of this, and he said, no, actually, the way we've always thought about it's wrong. Rather, it's the sun that is at the centre of everything, and everything else is revolving around the sun. Now, these days, this is pretty much just common knowledge, isn't it? But back in the 15 and 1600s, this just blew people's minds. You know, people's whole way of thinking about themselves and the planet that they live on and the universe in general was just completely turned back to front. And a lot of people didn't like it very much. A lot of people hated the idea because it really challenged their beliefs and it didn't make sense. It changed the way that people thought about themselves and the universe. So initially it was met with quite a bit of hostility and disbelief. But of course, ultimately, it would go on to revolutionise science and the way that we understand the world and gravity and just our place in the universe. Now, people speak of this whole process as the Copernican Revolution. Probably heard that term before, the Copernican Revolution. A revolution, in a nutshell, is when you completely overthrow an old system or an old way of doing things. And you can see how Copernicus' work did that. Yeah? The people had always thought that the Earth was at the centre. Well, here's a revolution. We're going to throw that idea out. We're going to completely overthrow it and say something different, that in fact the sun is at the centre. So it's a revolution, Copernican Revolution, because it was Copernicus that kind of really kicked it all off. Now, you might be wondering why I'm bringing all of this up. The reason I am is because what we see in these last few verses of Romans 9 that we're looking at is that actually all of us need to undergo a Copernican revolution of our own. But it's not with the way that we understand the planets and the stars and things. It's with the way that we understand our relationship to God. Romans 9 shows us that we all need to undergo a radical Copernican-like revolution in the way that we understand our relationship with God. Now, if you're here last week, you'll remember that we're actually looking at this big issue of whether God's extreme grace is righteous and just. That's the big issue that we're looking at last week. Last week was part one. We're still looking at this question this week, okay? So it's the same big idea except just part two. We're continuing on with that. Is God's extreme grace righteous and just? And what you see in these verses here in Romans 9 is that, yes, it is. But if you're to understand why, according to verses 19 and following, then you will need to undergo this Copernican revolution in the way that you understand the way you relate to God. Now, just super quickly, for those that weren't here last week or the week before, what we've been doing over this series in Extreme Grace is we've been exploring just the depth of God's grace. And what we saw at the very beginning of Romans 9 is that God has actually chosen those he is going to save before the creation of the world. So what that means is that he's chosen them purely on the basis of his grace and not because of anything they have done or would go on to do. Okay, so we looked at that in week one, and whilst that's very good news for us, and we looked at why that was such good news in week one, we also noted that it raises a whole bunch of questions. Indeed, the text itself kind of summarises the main concern, I think, in verse 19. If you've got it open, just read it with me. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? In other words, if God is in control over everybody and in control over those who will accept Jesus and be saved and those who will not accept Jesus and won't be saved, well, how can he really blame those that don't accept Jesus? If it's all part of his great salvation plan, those who will be saved and those who won't, how can he blame those that won't be saved? Because who resists his will, right? That's a great question. Well, in our second talk, we started to look at exactly that question. So that's what we did last week. If you were here, you'll remember we covered two big issues that help us see that God's grace is extreme and righteous and just. And the two big issues had to do with the fact that God's choosing people is primarily about mercy. So it's not so much a justice issue, it's much more of a mercy issue. And the second reason was that people, even though God has his plan, he's working out, people still make real, meaningful, responsible choices. Now, please, if you weren't here for that talk, make sure you download it, make sure you have a listen to it, because it's very important, forms the background of what we're looking at today. You just will not have a complete picture of this topic unless you have your head well wrapped around that. So if you weren't here, make sure you listen to that. The ideas there are essential to really understanding today's stuff as well. So go on the website, make sure you listen to that. But this week, what we're looking at is two more key reasons for why God's grace is righteous and just. Two more reasons. But as I said, they will require a Copernican revolution in the way that you think. Just like the original Copernican revolution, this material is going to stretch you. It'll mean that you will need to overthrow the way that you naturally come at things, and the way things might naturally seem to be according to your perspective. And it will challenge presuppositions about exactly who and what are actually at the centre of the universe. So just to prepare you for that. So we're going to get into it. And the first reason that Paul gives in this part of Romans 9 for why God's grace is righteous and just is God's greatness. Okay? His extreme grace is righteous and just because of God's greatness. You see, at the end of the day, God is not something that you can kind of prod and poke and take biopsies of and put in a test tube. The only way that you can really know about God is if you enter into a relationship with him. And here's the thing. If you want to relate to him, you absolutely have to accept the fact that the relationship is not an equal one. The relationship that you enter into with God is never going to be an equal one. Look at what Paul says in verses 20 to 21 with me. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, as I was preparing these sermons, I've actually found that the preacher and author John Piper to be just so helpful on this passage. And I just want to quote something that he wrote about these verses. He says this. He says, the argument in verses 20 to 21 is it's simply this. We humans don't know enough to elevate our values and our standards and our insights to the point of judging God and saying, you used your sovereignty in an unwise, unrighteous way. There is an infinite qualitative difference between potter and clay that makes it foolish and wrong for clay to criticize the choices of the potter. You need to understand that you are not equal with God. You are not his superior. He is not accountable to you. He made the universe and everything in it, and that includes you. He knows how it's all meant to work and play out because he designed it. And you are in no position, to call him into question. But we don't really like hearing that sort of thing, do we? It makes us struggle a bit. We don't like it very much. I think as modern Western people, we think we've got things sorted out. We think that we are the great definers of what is and what isn't. As far as we're concerned, unless our institutions and our halls of learning sign off on it, it doesn't exist. If it doesn't square with our idea of what's right and what's wrong, well, then it's bad. If it doesn't make sense to us and our definition of logic, well, we pronounce it to be nonsense. And we think we have every right to view the world and the universe and everything in it this way, don't we? Because just look at how wonderfully clever we are in the modern West. Wonderfully clever. I mean, we came up with the Copernican Revolution, for crying out loud. But, of course, this way of thinking is nonsense, isn't it? It's actually quite arrogant. Because the thing is that the sun has always been at the centre. That the earth has always been revolving around it. All we did was eventually get smart enough to recognise the reality that was happening all around us. But our acknowledgement of that fact, our tick of approval of that fact, doesn't make it real. For most of human history, the truth about the sun made no sense to us whatsoever. It seemed utterly illogical and to fly in the face of common sense. But the world has always been spinning around the sun, regardless of what we believed. Us graciously bestowing that tick of approval on it makes it no difference whatsoever to the sun's centrality. It's been doing it for 4.5 billion years or thereabouts. And it's exactly the same with God. He doesn't need you to recognise him or validate him. Your approval or disapproval of him has got absolutely nothing to do with his existence or his goodness or his unimaginable sovereign power. Another great author, C.S. Lewis, once said, "Ancient man approached God or the gods as the accursed person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge and God is in the dock." And that's how we like things to be. We like to be able to make the accusations and ask the questions and carry out the interrogation and then make God try and prove himself. And if he can't, well, we get to condemn him or say he's not real. But of course, according to the Bible, that's absurd. Read Isaiah with me, Isaiah 40, verses 25 to 28. It's what God says. He says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Now, at the end of the day, the only right thing for humans to do is to trust God as their creator. And that's where each one of us really does have to undergo this Copernican revolution through which we realise that actually we're not at the centre. And we have to understand that we are no more central to the universe than the planet Earth is. Yet we need to get to grips with who is truly at the centre of all things, because it is God and we all revolve around him. We're not the judges. God is. Who are we to talk back to God? Well, we're no one to talk back to God. And the thing is, too, that God constantly assures us that he's trustworthy. Constantly. Read Romans 2, verse 2 with me. "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." He doesn't judge falsely. He judges based on truth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Or Genesis 18, verse 25. "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" You see, at the end of the day, you might not be able to make sense of everything. You might find what's going on around you confusing sometimes. You might really struggle to understand the way that God uses his sovereign power. But you know what? That's okay. You don't actually have to understand it. You can trust him. And nowhere do you see his trustworthiness more than in the person of Jesus Christ. I just think we've got to get good at looking at Jesus more often when it comes to this question. I mean, do you worry that God is just toying with people like puppets? Do you worry that he just sort of sits on high, untouched, using people as pawns in some kind of celestial chess game that he's playing? You know, do you think that he doesn't care deeply about fallen, sinful people and just thinks that judging people is all a game and whatever? Well, if you do, you need to get good at looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus, where God himself, in the person of his Son, became a human, suffered more than any human ever would, took more judgment upon himself than any person ever would, was utterly condemned for the entire human race, bore the full punishment we all deserved, that he might show us extreme grace. If you ever get confused about how God uses his sovereign power and you start to doubt his goodness and what he's doing in the world, well, just look at Jesus and how he uses his sovereign power at the cross. Don't let the stuff that you can't possibly understand define God for you. Let the stuff that you can understand do that. Let Jesus do that. That's why he came. Before we move on, I just want to shoot you two real quick, super practical implications from all of this that I just think will seriously help you in your Christian life and really help you when it comes to grappling with this idea of God's sovereignty and his plan and his extreme grace. Okay, two things that really help you when you're doing that. The first thing is that we need to be humble. We need to be humble. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't lament and be sad about things. And it doesn't mean that you can't ask questions of God. It doesn't mean that you have to slap a smile on your face and just pretend like everything's roses all the time. Because if you read through the Psalms and other parts of the Bible, you'll find that they're full of people lamenting things and wrestling with what God's doing in the world and asking all kinds of big questions of God. Of course they do. They're not shy about that at all. So it's fine to do that, but you need to do it humbly. You need to do it respectfully. You need to do it not as a judge who has kind of put God in the dock and who you're interrogating and cross-examining and trying to make him prove himself to you. You need to ask those questions as a creature coming before his or her maker, who is fully aware that the answers might not be given in the way that you want just yet, or may actually just be completely beyond your understanding and ability to comprehend. You need to remember who you are and who God is, and that should make us humble before him. The big problem people fall into is that they make themselves the judge. And the minute you do that and you start to interrogate and cross-examine and accuse and demand that he give you the answers he requires, you'll start to distance yourself from him. And you'll drive a wedge between him and you. So the first thing is, it should make us humble. Second big implication is that God's greatness is very comforting, extremely comforting. Because at the end of the day, what God's greatness means is that it's okay for you to not know things. It's okay for you to not know things. It's fine if you can't work things out all the time. It doesn't matter. Now, it can be exhausting trying to explain or understand everything that goes wrong in this world. But if there really is a great God, you don't actually have to explain everything that goes on in this world, because you can trust him in his infinite creative goodness and greatness to have it under control. He understands what to us is unexplainable, and he knows what he's doing 100%. And at the end of the day, what that means is that you have the great privilege as a Christian to go, you know what, I don't understand why this is happening, but I can rest assured and I can sleep at night because I know that this is under control. I know that evil and pain ultimately won't win because God is great. At the end of the day, a God that you control and a God that you can judge is no comfort at all. But a great God is. So be comforted, be humbled in response to God's greatness. Okay, that's point one. We know that God's extreme grace is righteous and it's just because of God's greatness. But the second big reason this passage gives us is because of God's glory. So God's grace is righteous and just because of God's glory. Now, this is the biggest, deepest reason for why God's grace is righteous and just. But I've got to warn you, this is also the point where the biggest Copernican revolution needs to take place. This is where the biggest revolution's got to happen. You see, Romans 9 says that ultimately, God is righteous and just in saving some, but not others. Why? Well, because this will most fully display his glory. That's why. This plan of saving some and not others will most fully display his glory. And his glory includes his anger against sin and his power in judgment, so that those he saves can know him most completely and worship him most fully. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? You see, God's great priority there is that those he is going to save might know the full extent of his glory, which includes both his mercy and grace, but also his righteous judgment and hatred of sin. You need the full package if you want to fully understand his glory. Now, here's the thing. If you're to understand this, it is going to require a Copernican revolution in the way that you think about things. Because you have to understand that God's glory is the most valuable, most important thing in existence. You have to understand that God's glory is the highest priority and that it is more important than anything else in all creation. Now, the reason we need the Copernican revolution on this point is because most of us, or for most of us, for most people, the most important thing in creation is human happiness. That is the big priority. Either our own or others. That's the big thing. That's the most important thing. But what the Bible's teaching us is that there is something more valuable and more important than us, or anyone for that matter. And what is it? Well, it's God's glory. God's glory, and that being shown, is the ultimate priority. You see, if God were to value anything else over his glory, he would actually cease to be a righteous and just God. Just bear with me on this a little bit, but you've got to think this through. If God were actually to value anything else over his glory, he would cease to be a righteous and just God, because actually at the end of the day, what would happen to God is he would become an idolater. God would become guilty of idolatry. Again, I think John Piper's just so great on this topic. I want to quote from him again. He writes this, he says, if God should turn away from himself as the source of infinite joy, he would cease to be God. He would deny the infinite worth of his own glory. He would imply that there is something more valuable outside himself, and he would commit idolatry. In effect, it would make God a sinner if he were to value anything else more than his own glory. It would be unrighteous and unjust for him to devalue his glory, which is supremely valuable. To push this even further, whilst God's glory trumps human happiness when it comes to value and priority, what you need to understand is that God's glory is actually the ultimate source and basis for real lasting human happiness. Because if you base human happiness on anything else, it becomes a very frail and vulnerable and fleeting thing indeed. If your happiness is based on anything else, it can be taken from you, and one day it will be by death, if by nothing else. But if the glory of God is at the source of your happiness and fulfillment and joy, that can't be taken away. It's indestructible. It's eternal. It will never spoil or fade. And it can withstand even you dying. The funny thing is, if human happiness is what you value most, you'll never actually get it. That's the thing that's number one priority in your life. You'll never really achieve it. You'll never have it. It'll never be lasting. You'll only ever have true lasting happiness if that's the number two priority for you after the glory of God. But if you don't understand God's glory, you've got to understand all of it. You've got to understand all of it. Not only must you understand his love and compassion and grace, but you must also understand his justice, his righteous judgment, and his hatred of sin. Jonathan Edwards was a great American preacher back in the 18th century. And he thought about this a lot and has written extensively on it. And he put it like this, and again, I think it's worth quoting. He writes, "It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, all parts of his glory should shine forth. Thus it is necessary that God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin." In other words, why is it that God's ultimate plan for the universe doesn't include the salvation of everyone? Well, the answer in verses 22 to 23 is that some must face judgment so that God can manifest his complete glory. That's why. Now, of course, at this point, we've just got to bounce straight back to what we saw last week. And that's why last week was so important. Because what we saw last week and what we need to remember as we study this is that in doing all of this, God is not forcing anybody into anything. He's not overriding people and treating them like puppets. Those who reject him and who face his judgment have fully, freely, meaningfully and responsibly chosen to reject him and are receiving the just punishment that their sin deserves. That's what we saw last week. And again, if you weren't here to hear all that explained, it's seriously worth going back and listening to that because it's just foundational in terms of understanding this stuff that we're looking at now. So God's not overriding people. He's not forcing people into anything, but he is still at work through their rejection of him and in his sovereign power does use their real decisions to demonstrate his hatred of sin and his righteous judgment. Now, I know that at first this can be quite hard to hear and make sense of, and I would say that this will be especially so for you if you haven't made this Copernican revolution that we've been talking about. You see, if you don't value God's glory above everything else, if for you human happiness is at the centre of everything, and if for you God and everything else for that matter needs to revolve around human happiness, you'll never get your head around this part of Romans. It's like trying to explain modern astronomy to someone that's living in the Dark Ages. It just wouldn't compute, yeah, because the revolution hasn't happened. And so I guess I just want to finish by urging you to join the revolution, by inviting you to overthrow the old way and embrace the new way of thinking, where God's glory is at the centre. Because if you do, you'll be able to embrace and bask in God's extreme grace, a grace that doesn't depend on your performance, a grace that you can't lose, and a grace that offers you eternal security and happiness because it's based on God's glory. Let's pray. Father God, these verses really do just pull us right to the heart of how the universe works and who really is at the very centre of everything, and we know that it's you. You are of infinite value, you are of infinite worth, and your glory being truly revealed is the most important thing that could ever happen, and it's more important than us. It's more important than anyone. And yet, earlier on in the book of Romans, we read that people have exchanged the glory of God for a lie, and that we prefer to chase after created things, and very often that created thing is ourselves and our happiness and what we think's right, and that becomes the all-encompassing important thing that everything else has to revolve around. But we see here, Lord, that Romans 9 is calling us to a Copernican revolution in the way that we think about all of that, to accept the fact that we're not at the centre, that you are great, that you are glorious, that we are no one to talk back to you, and that ultimately we can accept your extreme grace. We can bask in it and praise you for it and enjoy it and do so securely, but we can also do so knowing that it's righteous and it's just, because you are a great and glorious God. So please, Father, help us to make that switch. Help us to move us out of the centre and put you at the centre of our lives. And we ask for your help in all of this, in Jesus' name.